Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We're in a new series this morning, a new series. We're going to call this one, What It Means to Be the Body of Christ. I got this sweet picture that I found on Google Images that has a kind of a picture of a Jesus-looking character with all types of different people, all kinds of different people. I would imagine different languages, different colors. It's beautiful. We're going to talk about what it means to be the body of Christ this morning. The verse that we're going to meditate on as we go through this series is found in 1 Corinthians 12:27. It's very simple. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I love that because it points out that we're individual believers, but we're part of a body. Today, we're going to kick the series off with this big idea that Christ's body must prepare to be like Jesus. Prepare is really a key word here, and we're going to talk a lot about that. We're going to talk a lot about our heart attitudes this morning that go into this preparation or maybe result from proper preparation. As we've been discovering, there's much to learn from this scene by the sea where Jesus surprised the apostles with a fun fishing trip. After his resurrection, he served them breakfast. He proceeded to restore Peter as a disciple. There was just a lot of cool things that were going on in this scene by the sea. Now let's review the conversation, if you will. If you look at verses 15 through 17 now, the conversation went like this. This is what they talked about after breakfast. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said the third time, "Simon, son of John." Now, I don't know if you know this, but there's a thing where people think that a lot of times when people are talking to Peter, they use his Hebrew name or his, you know, Simon. They call him Simon, his Hebrew name, or they'll call him Cephas, which is, or Cephas, we pronounce it sometimes, which is his Aramaic name, like when he's not living up to his potential. And then when he is, they call him Peter. So maybe it has something to do with why Jesus is using his full name here. But he's definitely getting his attention. The third time he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said the third time, "Do you love me?" And he replied, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." And so Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, it's remarkable how Jesus restored Peter after he publicly and angrily denied Jesus. Remember that story? It was the charcoal fire, the high priest's courtyard, all that kind of stuff. We'll get into that a little bit more next week too. But as we've learned, there's usually no coming back from that kind of betrayal in Jewish discipleship culture. Even more stunning and more convicting is how Jesus knew the many ways that his disciples would fail and betray and disappoint him. Jesus knew these things, yet he loved them so well to the very end. Is that not remarkable? Further, it says nothing in the Bible that I have found, and if you know of something, please let me know, but it says nothing in the Bible of Peter groveling, apologizing, making amends. Like, that is just not in there. You kind of assume that he may have, but it's not in the scripture. In fact, you'll recall that long before the desertions, Jesus devised creative ways to restore his wayward apostles. I mean, long before, if you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about this. He'd been planning this fishing trip for a long time before any of the betrayals or the denials. And it makes me ask, are we anything like that? Do we sit around pre-planning fun and creative ways to restore future betrayers? Is that what we do? Did you do that this week? You sit around your time with the Lord and be like, man, when somebody does something awful to me, I'm just going to bless their socks off. That's weird, right? Like, we don't think that way. But that's how Jesus thought. That's how he was different than us. A lot of times what we're doing is kind of this second thing. I've got a couple of pictures. I got a little happy brain up there sitting around pre-planning the fun stuff. And then I got one of those mugs up there. I can't even read what it says. It says, I'm plotting my revenge. Anybody got a coffee cup like that? You should repent. A lot of times we're sitting around plotting and planning ways to return fire if someone hurts us. I mean, if you're honest, you probably have a few of those things already stored up where you're like, I know what I'm going to do if somebody ever does this. Hopefully, maybe you've had that happen where somebody actually did what you feared they might do. And you, even though you wanted to do it, there was something inside of you was like, probably better not do that. Or I'm going to say this, and you really don't. You get there and you realize it's just not the godly way. You see, we're conditioned for the bad reaction, the plotting and the planning by a world, or we could also call it a kingdom, where it's common practice to undermine and overthrow anybody that we perceive to be competition. Anybody we lump into the category of enemy. And while this is standard operating procedures here, Jesus came to model and to represent a better kingdom. Much to our surprise, his gospel has what we'll call political implications. And I mean this, that Jesus is a ruler with policies, but not like any policies that we're used to. His policies are different, right? His ways are so much different. Those are the ways of the kingdom. Jesus is a king who refuses to lord over his subjects. He's a king that refuses to use his subjects as pawns in a global game. His governing methods include virtues like love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. He operates not by might nor by power, but by his spirit, according to Zechariah 4:6. To pledge allegiance to Christ's kingdom, we must adopt attitudes that don't come naturally, right? Which is what we're discussing today. I mean, these aren't the attitudes that we think of when we're typing away on Facebook with our thumbs, right? Or texting somebody who made us mad. But they are the attitudes of the kingdom. No longer can we use the world's playbook as Christians when dealing with others. For example, King Jesus, just like King Jesus, he would restore rather than cancel. Jesus would pursue rather than ignore. Jesus would love rather than hate. And Jesus would even at times keep silent rather than defending himself or arguing back. Jesus is pretty remarkable, isn't he? He came to show us the ways of the kingdom. These are the ways of the kingdom. And King Jesus wants our attitudes to be shaped by his. So this morning, I'm going to simply familiarize us with three Christ-like attitudes that we find in the Gospel of John, and especially here in chapter 21. So let's start with attitude number one. How many of you have been told you had an attitude? Okay, well, this might be helpful. Attitude number one, because I don't think they meant this. Attitude number one is a heart to restore and not retaliate. A heart to restore and not retaliate. So how do you respond when someone sins against you? I'm not asking you to blurt it out this morning, but just think about that for a minute. How do you respond typically? What's your first kind of guttural response when someone sins against you? I bet it's not pretty good. I bet it's not pretty or good. I've wrestled with that question. In fact, I had to wrestle with that question this week. Someone sinned against me again, and I'm just like, ah, it's just so old. And here's what I've come to realize, something very, very important. Unless we prepare ourselves to be mistreated or face difficulties, I mean, if we're sitting around going, nobody better mess with me, or you're kind of in this happy world in your head where you're like, oh, nobody's going to do anything bad to me. I mean, unless we prepare ourselves to be mistreated, we are sure to respond poorly. Would you agree with that? Preparation is so vital. You know when it's too late to prepare? When it happens. You haven't prepared by then, you're in trouble. And so, probably so are they. This was true of Peter. If you remember, Peter said, I will never forsake Jesus, even if everyone else does. So what was his attitude? Easy breezy, right? No problems. I can face anything. I'll be ready for anything. But he wasn't. Pride and naivety caused him to disregard all the warnings. I mean, Jesus gave him a lot of warnings. It left him unprepared for situations that he was unable to foresee. When stuff went sideways, he followed the same old playbook that the world does. The anger and denial and defensiveness, drawing his sword. And of course, it's one thing when the world treats you as you expect the world to treat you, right? Like you're kind of thinking to me, well, yeah, I get how the world would do that. But let me tell you, it's a whole nother thing when professed Jesus followers treat you like the world treats you. That hurts a little bit more, doesn't it? It's kind of something you don't always see coming, right? But it happens, and we really do have to be prepared for that. We have to be ready to respond better than when some Christians treat us awfully. This was an experience of a friend of mine. I asked him if I shared this story, so he said it was fine. But this is a friend of mine had this experience in a church that he pastored. He had decided to move on. And so the church agreed on a severance package. And if you don't know what that is, it's just money that, you know, a few months they can go and take care of their family, kind of in a transition period is what that severance package is. So after he left, they had a second meeting. So I guess the first meeting wasn't good enough, and then some of the people didn't bother to show up, even though they knew there was a meeting. So they had a second meeting where a group of haters talked to the others into breaking their promise. So instead of giving his family money to take care of themselves while they transitioned to a new place, they broke their promise. Isn't that awesome when Christians do that? I mean, I gotta be honest with you, it's sometimes I'm shocked that some pastors are still even pastors after going through stuff like that. Go get a job. I mean, you can be treated like that anywhere, right? It was hard for his family to lose that income, but it was even harder to be treated that way by people that you had loved well, and they professed to be followers of Jesus. My point isn't to point out how wicked Christians can be. My point is that Scripture urges us to prepare for tough moments. Things that we can't even imagine that would happen, or things that we hope would never happen, but they will. They do. And we have to be prepared. Preparing our hearts involves being more aware of stuff that is forming us ahead of time, the things that are shaping us. I mean, if you're just always out watching angry videos or reading angry tweets, you know what's going to happen when somebody does something to you? You're going to be angry. You got to pay attention to the things that are forming or shaping you. We got to develop habits that nurture the new self and not the old self. For example, Galatians 5, verses 16 to 24. It's a great passage that explains how we cultivate a restorative rather than a retaliatory heart. Galatians 5:16, it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you hear the preparation there? You got to be walking by the Spirit, the things of God, feeding yourself good stuff, nurturing the new person, so that you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. This is why a lot of us aren't prepared, because we don't take preparation seriously. Something we put off until it's too late. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. Now, we must steer clear of the works of the flesh. And it says very clearly, it just gives us kind of this random list. These aren't all the works of the flesh, so if yours isn't on there, don't, you know, pat yourself on the back. I left one off here because it's just gross. But sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and other such things. Those are like when the Bible, it's like, you get the idea, right? Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So instead, we're told in the next few verses, it says to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit are things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it says those who belong to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How are we doing at that whole crucifying the flesh thing? It's a tough one, especially when people push the right buttons. And there's some good button pushers out there. Let's give them credit. They just like to poke and prod at those buttons. They know where they are. But we're supposed to, in Christ, be crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. And I'm so grateful. God is so patient in our process of learning to crucify the flesh, isn't he? He's so patient with us in our daily decisions as we learn to put away the world's playbook and embrace a lifestyle of being exiles. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that we're representatives of a different kingdom. You know, we like to say, you know, we're citizens of this country, or we're citizens of that country, or I have dual citizenship. The fact is, if you're in Christ, if you've been born again, the Bible says you're a citizen of a different kingdom, that you're not of this world. And I know some of your friends have probably told you that already. You're kind of out there. But the fact is, we are citizens. If you're born again by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you have become a citizen of a different kingdom. You represent a different way. That makes you an exile. It makes you a sojourner. Someone who shouldn't be trying to fit in. Now, I've heard and read some things that Christians ought to, you know, assimilate into the culture, or, you know, fit in so people think we're normal or whatever. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, when God's people would start like mingling and intermixing with the culture, God was really unhappy about it. We're not supposed to fit in. And the more we try to fit in, the less we're representing the kingdom of God. I feel like I should say, it's not that we're supposed to be jerks, because that's the wrong kind of not fitting in, right? But Jesus has called us to represent the kingdom. And you know what? He came and he showed us how to do it. And he did it really well. In human Jesus, we see that our level of readiness for life's next crisis depends on how much we cultivate our hearts through things like study and through prayer and through strengthening our support system. Listen, when you have your stuff hit the fan, you're going to need a support system. You may not think on your good days that that's all that helpful, but I'm going to tell you right now, when it all goes down, you're going to be looking for allies. You're going to be looking for somebody to support you. And so what's a good time to prepare for that? Before it happens. It prepares us to have a heart of restoration, not retaliation. Now, another verse you very quickly that was modeled by Jesus is what we're going to call attitude number two. Attitude number two. Again, if you had an attitude, these are some better attitudes. Attitude number two, a heart to correct, not punish. Now, Romans 8 opens with an amazing statement about our faith. It simply says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is incredible. His death fully paid for every sin. Now listen, it paid for our past sins, it paid for our present sins, and it paid for our future sins. How many of you believe that? Now, we say we believe that, but in practice, I think we may have a disparity. Sometimes we act like, you know, some sins aren't covered, and so we're gonna take that out on somebody. But Jesus says his death paid for every sin for those who belong to him by faith. Now, I know we hardly know what to do with that. We know it doesn't eliminate every consequence of sin, but it does change the way that God deals with us, and it should change the way we deal with others, especially Christians. Hebrews 12 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son or daughter that he receives." Now, you may fear correction, you may hate correction. I know people who do, but the Bible says that God's correction always signals his love for us, just like a parent who desires the best for his kids. Unlike the church that I spoke of earlier, our dealings with others must mirror God's motives and God's methods and God's goals. We can't go back on our promises. We can't treat people terribly. We can't take vengeance on those who we don't like or operate like the world operates. God's family must somehow work for the betterment of the broken while always assuring them that their family status is secure because of the finished work of Christ. We must communicate that it's not okay to live however you want and that we will never give up on people when they pursue Jesus. And maybe if Christ's followers were a bit more like this, like moms and dads who never give up on their kids, then people experiencing guilt and shame might run to us like Peter did when he dove into the water and swam to Jesus with all his might. If you think about it, Jesus left no doubt that he was for them and not against them by planning a fun fishing trip and making them breakfast by the sea. There was no doubt, none, that he was for them and not against them. And Jesus doesn't want us to have just any old attitude. He wants us to adopt his attitudes, which first is a heart to restore and not retaliate. Second, a heart to correct and not punish. And thirdly, let me add this, a heart to let fallen people serve. Attitude number three, a heart to let fallen people serve. This one's really been on my mind lately. You know, we treat people horribly sometimes, and we act like there's just billions of people waiting in line to serve the Lord. And so we get really jerky with people who have made mistakes. And it shouldn't be that way. It doesn't represent the cross when we treat people like they're going to have to be punished for their own sins. If you think about it, isn't this what Jesus did for Peter? He had a heart to let a fallen person serve. Peter was a leader. He wasn't just anybody. He was a leader, a very natural leader. And don't get me wrong, Christian character matters a lot. Would you agree? We want our leaders, we want Christians to have character. But yet none of us deserves to be in a relationship with Jesus, right? And last I checked, much less to serve him or to represent him. Like, that's a real honor for all of us who are undeserving. And please, on your best day, don't start thinking that you're more deserving of the things of God or serving the Lord or less sinful than somebody else, because I hate to break this to you, it's just not true. None of us deserve the mercy and the grace of God. And that has to factor in when we're dealing with each other, especially when people struggle. Christians. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast." Part of Peter's restoration process occurred back in verses 10 and 11, where Jesus asked him to help others bring the fish ashore. We found out that this was a metaphor that for Christ's church, how we're supposed to care for whoever we catch or whoever we receive or rescue in our gospel nets. So we don't get to get picky. You know, we bring the net in and we don't like, well, I don't like that one, we'll throw that one back. And I don't like this one, I'll throw that one. Well, that one's too small, or that one's too ugly, or whatever. We bring the net in, however Jesus fills it, and we care for what's in the net. What's intriguing, though, is how up till now, up to this point in the story, the angels had spoken to Peter or had spoken to the others and they told Peter about it. And Jesus had spoken to Peter. And only up till now had they insinuated that Peter was forgiven. But what I noticed is that he hadn't been invited to serve or represent Jesus again. So can you imagine if everything just ended at chapter 20? We'd never have a record of Peter ever being invited back to serve Jesus or to represent Jesus or to ever be a leader again. And we'd be like, well, I guess one and done, right? But that wasn't the case. I hope you see why that matters. You see, we can't expect people to believe they're forgiven if we treat them like they're not. So the church must seek to restore fallen believers, including fallen leaders, just like Jesus did. And while we have to exercise great care, we never want to put anyone in position to harm others, we also can't be harder on people than Jesus was. Instead of letting our practices be shaped by public opinion and worldly ways, our practices must be based on what Jesus did on the cross. So, simple question for you this morning. How long must flawed people who love Jesus sit in your penalty box before you're willing to forgive, to restore, and to let them serve Jesus again? It's a good question to think about this week. Let's pray. Father, despite all the terrible failures and denials of Peter, frankly, all of the others, Jesus somehow saw Peter as a man of faith and commitment. That is really something. The Lord doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the heart. And when he looked on Peter's heart, he saw a man of faith and commitment, even though he was certainly not acting like it. And while that seems absurd, it also seems very remarkable. In fact, Lord, you have a glorious history of seeing the best in people who most of us would have surely given up on long ago. People like King David or that guy who was hanging on the cross next to Jesus. As we become like you and practice your kingdom policies, it seems that like Jesus, we must also prepare for the world's backlash. There's a lot of people that didn't like the stuff Jesus did, the way Jesus treated people better and differently. After facing this a few times, I'll say that it's not much fun. But it does get somewhat easier. In fact, I've come to accept that spiritual warfare isn't supposed to be fun. But it's how we develop the heart of Jesus by moving towards those who have made a mess of their life and have hurt others, including us, rather than piling onto their pain or shunning them. Fill us with your resilient grace, Lord, to do the hard work of forgiving, to walk with the broken, to seek their restoration. May we never become that church where certain sinners aren't permitted to worship with us, or those who people who walk away when people don't that we don't like start attending, or we don't want to be the church that treats fallen saints as if Jesus could never use them again. Keep us from turning a blind eye to sin as you turn us into a loving, Christ-like community where sinfulness gets rooted out, the wicked are redeemed, and sinful saints are restored. We pray these things in your name.